Beloved, in our first sermon in this new series on Zechariah 12 through 14, we considered God's preservation of besieged Jerusalem. We noted that the Lord kept his people from the fierce attacks of the enemy in such a way that he deepened the unity of the church. Now, some of you may recall Theodore Beza's famous words, in which he described the church, and he was speaking to one of the church's enemies at the time, he described the church as the anvil which had worn out many a hammer, referring to the heavy blows that the enemies of the church landed upon her. The church is an anvil that wears out many a hammer. Well, Zechariah 12, 1 through 9, last week's text, is even more terrible, as we saw, for the church's persecutors. God says that in attacking the church, you are drinking a cup of trembling. When you drink that cup, it will make you drunk and crazy. God says, too, the church is like a burdensome stone, and if you try to lift it to destroy it, you'll drop it and it will crush you. God says that he will pour out confusion and madness, spiritual insanity, upon the enemies of the church. And in the fourth image, he says the church will be like a fire that burns up and destroys all those who hurt and attack her. And ultimately, besides the temporal judgments, hardness of heart, and craziness that God inflicts upon the wicked who persecute the church, this means that they will perish forever in hell for this chief sin. Moving on to our text this morning, it's fair to say that it is a particularly rich and, in the right sense of the word, intriguing word of God. According to the basic principles of Reformed exegesis, Scripture interprets Scripture, because the Bible is a self-interpreting book. You don't bring in things from the outside in order to understand, or rather twist, what God says in his self-interpreting Bible. Let's read the text. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Shimei apart, and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And in reading that passage, and in thinking further about that passage, there are other key interpretive passages that spring to mind. At least they did for me. And you'll see them later on in this sermon. So think about these chapters and recall them in turn when we come to them. In biblical order, they include 2 Chronicles 35. Ah, yes, that explains this passage. Psalm 22, you need to bear that in mind to grasp our text. Joel 2, John 19, Acts 2, 1 Corinthians 7, 2 Corinthians 7, Revelation 1. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. Let's look at this text now under the theme, the pierced or pierced one, and the Spirit of Grace. The pierced one and the Spirit of Grace. First, the biblical identity of these two persons. Second, the mutual relationship between these two persons, and third, the spiritual mourning that one person brings about over the other person. The pierced one and the spirit of grace, biblical identity, the mutual relationship, and the spiritual mourning. The first key person that we will consider from our text is the pierced one. Verse 10 says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." It's a strange way to refer to someone, isn't it? "And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son." Now, some have claimed that this pierced one is a figure in the intertestamental period, that is, the era between the closure of the Old Testament canon and the events recorded in the New Testament, a figure such as Onias the Third, or Judas Maccabee, or Simon Maccabee. And you're probably saying to yourself, "I never heard tell of them." Yeah, well, you may have, but they're not big figures in the mind of God. Some also say, well, although it talks about the pierced one, maybe it refers to the martyrs in general, a singular for the many, a collective noun. But even the variety of these proposals indicates that none of them amounts to much, and that even the people who suggest them don't really think much of their own suggestions, because all of these things that the text says must apply to the one of which it speaks. That there was one whom Israel pierced, and even Israel pierced unto death, because they mourned for him as an only son who died, and the firstborn who passed away. This one's going to be pierced. Pierced by them, the Jews. So that he dies. And then the Jews are said to look upon him after he died, and mourn for him with a great and sincere lamentation. Besides the points I have just made, there are others. And none of these things collectively apply to any of the suggestions of especially the liberal, unbelieving, higher critical, so-called scholars. The identity of the pierced one is such that he not only fulfills the things I've already mentioned from the text, and there are more of them, but also the wider teaching of Scripture. The only one that fulfills all of these criteria is, and this isn't just a Christian interpreting the text in the way that suits him, but is, according to any objective study of the passage, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who was pierced by the house of David and by the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he is the one, after he was pierced and after he died, upon whom they looked, and the one over whom they greatly mourned. There is no one else. And even the unbelieving scholars who hate Jesus Christ can't come up with even a half-decent alternative. It's him. It's very obvious, too, when you think of the Savior's cross, that this is the piercing. They pierced him with nails. Both his hands, both his feet. Four cruel piercings. And there was a fifth. And it's highlighted in John 19. One of the passages I referred to earlier. John 19, verses 33 through 37. When the Roman soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, his fifth piercing. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. One, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And Revelation 1, verse 7, another chapter I mentioned earlier, contains these words with regard to the Lord's second coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. By the way, if you say, but Jesus was pierced by the Roman soldiers, that's true, but the Roman soldiers pierced Jesus on the cross at the behest of the Jews, who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. But Zechariah 12, verse 10, is not the only Old Testament prophecy of a coming one who would be pierced. I'm referring to Psalm 22, which we sang and to which I also referred earlier. That psalm is a psalm of a Savior's cross. It opens with the famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verses 7 and 8 are also cited with regard to the cross. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, if the Lord really delights in him. In verses 14 and 15, he's poured out like water. His bones are out of joint. His strength is dried up. His mouth is dry, so that his tongue cleaves to his jaws. He's brought to the dust of death. Verse 17, hanging on the cross, he says, I can see and even number my bones. Verse 18, they part my garments among them, as the soldiers did at the cross. Then the verse continues, that they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse 16. Here's this mysterious figure. Psalm 22 says they pierced his hands and his feet. Zechariah, looking back to that verse, says that one day they're going to look upon the one whom they pierced out of hatred and actually mourn for him. And are there any other figures in the Old Testament who suffer? You think especially of Isaiah 53, the suffering of the Lord. He's not pierced in that chapter. But you could say everything else is done to him, according to the language of that chapter, apart from piercing. His face was marred so that he was hardly recognizable. He was despised, stricken, smitten, bruised, crushed, and slain. Psalm 22 and Zechariah 12 says, oh yes, Isaiah, you left out that he was pierced. And while we're at it, Zechariah says a lot about the coming Savior who would suffer. 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Chapter 13, verse 7, God says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow or companion, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Chapter 9, verse 9, a king who's going to be lowly and humble. Chapter 13, verse 7, God is going to take a sword to his shepherd and smite him. And chapter 12, verse 10, says that they will look upon me whom they pierced. All of this 400 years before the cross. That's the pierced one in Zechariah 12. And the second key person in our text is the Spirit of grace. There are two divine persons mentioned here. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications. He's the Spirit of grace. And the key idea that lies behind the word grace in the Bible is beauty. Beauty. The Spirit of grace or beauty. And he is the personal and beautiful bond between the Father and the Son. And the word that is used of this Spirit of grace and of supplication, say more about that later, is pour. That's an amazing thing. That word pour is the verb so often used of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Bible is one. It not only interprets itself, but is entirely consistent with itself. Here's Isaiah 44, verse 3. I will pour, here's the imagery, water upon him that's thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And then, dropping the imagery, it speaks of the reality to which that imagery points. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thy offspring. Here's Ezekiel 39, verse 29, a second Old Testament prophet. I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Here's a third passage, the most famous pouring of the Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament. Joel 2, 28 and 29. It shall come to pass afterward, in the last days, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Verse 29. Upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit. The Holy Spirit poured forth. And here again in our text, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Pour, that's effusion. That speaks of richness, a lot. The two persons, the pierced one, who is Christ, and the Spirit of grace and of supplications, the third person of the Holy Trinity. And our text says there's a relationship between the two persons in what they do, in what they do to us, and how one brings us to the other, and the other saves us. The first aspect of this mutual relationship between the two persons is that the pierced one pours out the Holy Spirit. Here's one who's pierced and who dies. And yet, he pours out the Spirit of God upon the people who pierced him. What sort of a strange thing is that? But it makes sense in the gospel of grace. Listen for the personal pronouns in verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplications,
and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. I will pour out the Holy Spirit, and they will look upon me. The simplest way of understanding this grammatically, though it is true that the prophets sometimes change personal pronouns unexpectedly, the simplest way of understanding this is that the I and the me refer to the same person. I, the pierced one, will pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me. I, the pierced one, will pour out the Holy Spirit upon these people so that they look upon me. And this fits perfectly with biblical orthodoxy. This is the standard way the Bible speaks of these deep things. Because we can say, rightly too, that the triune God pours out the Holy Spirit upon all of his people. And that Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people. Putting them together, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, the incarnate, crucified, and risen one, pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church. This is, of course, a reflection of the inter-Trinitarian relationship and procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. You understand now that Zechariah 12, verse 10, is really referring, in the first instance, to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. With regard to God, the triune God, Acts 2, 17 and 18, quotes Joel 2. It shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, the triune one, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Verse 18. I will pour out in those days of my Spirit. Then in verse 33, referring to Jesus, it says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Jesus, has shed forth or poured out this Holy Spirit, which ye now see and hear. Acts 2 says God pours out the Holy Spirit, 17 and 18, and Christ pours out the Holy Spirit, verse 33, and that's the perspective, especially in Zechariah 12, verse 10, that I, the one whom they pierced, will pour out my Holy Spirit. And in our text, Christ pours out the Holy Spirit in his specific role as the Spirit of grace and of supplications. The idea is that he's the Spirit of grace with respect to us, in that he gives grace to his people. And thereby, he is the Spirit who works supplications in us. He's the Spirit of grace because he gives grace to us, and he's the Spirit of supplications because that grace is a power within us that makes us beseech God in earnest prayers. That's the first aspect of the mutual relationship between the two persons spoken of in our text. Christ pours out the Spirit. Which brings us to the second aspect. Christ pours out the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Then the text says, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You could read it, even translate it. Christ will pour out his Spirit of grace and of supplications. Then they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And you could even read it, and this also is a possibility from the text as a translation. Christ will pour out his Spirit of grace and of supplications, and therefore they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Because that too is true. Christ pours out the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon the people. Therefore, they in turn look upon Christ. And you understand that the word look upon Christ really, in theological terms, is a reference to faith. They will look with the eye of faith upon Christ. Because the Holy Spirit is the one, the only one, who gives faith, who enables us to believe, so that we look upon Christ by faith, according to his word, and through the preaching, which is Galatians 3, verse 1 says, sets forth Jesus Christ crucified among you. And this fits perfectly with the wider role and function of the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible. Jesus said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, I'm thinking now especially of John 14 through 16, and he will glorify me, because he will take the things that belong to me and reveal them to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who draws people effectually to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to the Lord Jesus and binds us to him forever through a true and living faith. And the same Holy Spirit who works faith in Christ so that we look unto him whom we pierce, then also works repentance in us for our sins, so that we hate them and mourn over them and thus turn from them. And it is especially the mourning of repentance, that aspect of repentance, that is highlighted in our text. Christ pours forth the Holy Spirit. Then the Spirit of grace and of supplications causes us to look upon Christ whom we have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. And they shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You could say that our text presents things in a certain chronological order, an order with respect to time. Number one, they will pierce Christ and kill him. Number two, this Christ who is pierced and killed pours forth the Holy Spirit on Pentecost with effects throughout the whole New Testament age. So that then those who receive the Holy Spirit believe in Jesus as the pierced one and mourn in repentance over him. That's the mutual relationship between Christ and the Spirit in our text. Number one, Christ pours the Holy Spirit upon his people. Number two, the Spirit in turn gives faith in Christ, the pierced one, and repentance. And this then reflects the circle of communion and fellowship that is the Holy Trinity. The Father loves the Son and the Holy Spirit, and the Son loves the Father by that same Spirit. And when God comes to save his church, what he does is he widens the circle. That communion and love becomes broader. It includes more parties. The triune God then, through Christ, pours out the Spirit upon the elect. Triune God, through Christ, pours the Holy Spirit upon the elect. So that the church then, by the power of the Spirit, looks to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and so knows the triune God. There's a circle, and we're included in the communion that is our salvation. Now moving to our third and final point, we need to focus on the mourning of our text. And if you say, mourning doesn't sound so good to me, Pastor, can we not just leave that bit out? I say, no, we can't, because that's massive in the text. In fact, every verse, and the text is quite a long one, verses 10 through 14, every verse mentions this mourning. Five verses. In fact, the verb mourn, both in English and in the Hebrew, is mentioned five times in verses 10, 11, and 12. And it's implied, and you could basically carry it over into verses 14 and 15. And when verse 13 talks about being in bitterness for the pierced one, as those who are in bitterness for their firstborn, bitterness is a synonym of mourn. And so verse 11 refers to a great mourning. In that day there shall be a great mourning. And so it is no exaggeration to say that this is far and away the most thorough and detailed treatment of spiritual mourning in all of the prophets, and probably in the whole Bible. You can't leave out the mourning. It's crucial, and it's related to all that we've seen heretofore. This mourning is outstanding, first of all, because it is not only a mourning for sins, but a mourning for sins that are committed against Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't speak so much about that, but it surely does here. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. First of all, this includes the sins of hatred and murder, sins against the sixth commandment, hatred and murder of God's Messiah. That's some sin. And all those who are God's people confess the sin of murder, the murder of the Messiah. And especially if we think of the Jews who were there at that time, they murdered the one who was promised in the Old Testament for hundreds of years. God sent his son. They claimed to be looking for him, and when he came, they killed him, showing thereby that they totally and wickedly misunderstood the Old Testament. They got it horribly wrong. And not just by accident. They failed the comprehension, English comprehension test, but the problem was inside them. The sin of unbelief and depravity, which showed their alienation from God and their evil natures. This too is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is poured out on that day and in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Verse 37-36 says, Peter, concluding his sermon, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. To use the language of our text, they mourned. We're guilty. We've sinned. And so they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent." The truth of this is that not just the Jews at that time, but the sins of all of God's people put Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I know the Bible says that God delivered up his own son to the cross. That's true. That Pontius Pilate did it. That's true as well. And the Jews did it, as we have said. But from various perspectives, we can speak about various parties. But here, our sins put Jesus on the cross. We pierced him with our transgressions, our unbelief, and our contempt of him, drove the nails into his hands and his feet, and thrust the spear into his side. We did that. God was laying our sins upon him and making him suffer in our place. And Jesus, in so doing, we're doing all the wrong. God showing mercy. Christ is pouring out his soul unto death for us as our substitute, bearing the very sins that put him there. This is a mourning for sins against Christ that put him on the tree.
In developing the truth of mourning, this passage teaches too that this is a very deep mourning. It's as if Zechariah, by the Holy Spirit, in speaking about mourning for the crucified Messiah, is trying to get the point across, says, how will people understand how severe this mourning is? And then he hits upon it. It's like a parent mourning over the loss of his only child. That's what it says. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Some of us here may have lost their first son. Certainly some people who watch us online or hear the sermon or watch it later. All of us can have some idea as to what that would be. Losing your only son. And then, Zechariah, thinking that he really needs to make the point clear and drive it home, says, it's not only like the mourning of a parent over their only son. He says, it's like a nation's mourning over the loss of its last godly king. That nation being the Old Testament Church of Judah. Verse 11, in that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon, some little town not otherwise spoken of in the Bible, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the valley of Megiddo. And that, you understand, is a reference to King Josiah, and especially 2 Chronicles 35. Josiah was Israel's tender-hearted king. He was crowned aged 8. He early sought the Lord. He destroyed idolatry, not only in Judah, but in the northern kingdom. He repaired the temple. He discovered the book of the law. He renewed the covenant. He kept a very great Passover. And then, when Israel were thinking, the glory days have returned, we've got a king like David or Solomon, maybe God's going to restore us to former days of splendor. And then he was slain by Pharaoh Necho in the valley of Megiddo. And it was all over. There would never be another godly king. It was finished. And so 2 Chronicles 35 refers to all sorts of mourning. Verse 24 ends. All Judah and Jerusalem mourn for Josiah. And then we read, Jeremiah lamented for Josiah. This gave him good practice when he would write the Lamentations, when the book of Lamentations, when Jerusalem fell. And all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations to this day. They made songs over him. And made them an ordinance in Israel. They appointed it in the nation that these songs would be sung periodically to remember our last godly king. And behold, they are written in the Lamentations. Evidently this book containing them. That's a deep mourning of all true believers for their sins. Sins that pierced the Savior's body on the tree. Like losing your firstborn son. Like the nation of Israel's mourning over Josiah. This is one of the things whereby we test people's conversions. You know, is there any mourning for sin? Is it deep? Or is it really just some light thing that indicates they're not really converted and saved at all? A mourning over sins against Christ put into the tree. A deep mourning. And this passage also emphasizes a sincere mourning. It's indicated by two things. And the first of them is repeated a lot. The families will be apart.
The land shall mourn, every family apart, the house of David apart, the house of Nathan apart, the house of Levi apart, the family of Shimei apart, every family apart. Thereby revealing that this is not something created this morning by a mutual sympathy. And presumably there was some of that when all the nation went up to lament the death of Josiah, a mutual sympathy. If everyone else in this room started to cry, you probably would too. Or at least you dearly would. Because when you see other people weep and lament, it has an effect on you. This passage is saying that people are going to weep families apart. It's not some sort of mass hysteria or weeping whereby everybody's at it and you emotionally yield to the Spirit at that time. That's not the way. Every family is mourning apart. It's coming from within, not just what everybody else is doing. And not only will the families mourn apart, but it says repeatedly, and their wives apart, and their wives apart, and their wives apart, and their wives apart. And this indicates the sincerity of the mourning, in that sexual intercourse stops for a time, because people have their mind and heart on other things. If someone's mourning for a firstborn who's just died, the last thing they're thinking about is sexual intercourse. But if someone's mourning for their sins, that natural and appropriate relationship within marriage is in abeyance for a while because your heart isn't in it. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 5 speaks of this. Defraud ye not one the other, referring to defrauding one another in marriage sexually, except it be with consent for a time, so that would be resumed again ordinarily, in order that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again and with consent, so that Satan does not tempt you for your incontinency or lack of self-control. This is sincere mourning, not just mourning because everybody else is doing it, every family's apart, a sincere mourning which means that sexual intercourse is in advance because your heart is consumed with all your sins. And that's just not the time for that sort of thing. And the sincere mourning, you see, goes along with the previous point of our deep guilt. When someone understands the seriousness of their sins, they mourn sincerely. It's not a farce or something put on. And so this morning, Zechariah mentions this too, involves and leads to the confession of sins. The spirit of grace and of supplications. Plural. Supplications. This mourning results not simply in grief and inner turmoil and anxiety and pain, but supplications, prayers to God, earnest wrestlings with Jehovah, pouring out your heart. This is what I did. Confession of iniquity, no longer hiding it, but uncovering it and saying, Lord, you saw it all along. I've seen it now too. Here it is. Forgive me. This is what David does in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And this is what true repentance and mourning consists of in a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow, you could say godly mourning, worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of or regretted. But the sorrow of the world, there is a counterfeit, it worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed or mourned after the godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That's what deep mourning and sorrow for sin, sins against Christ that put him on the cross, results in. This is what we need. And this is what's aimed at in counselling. It's a marital counselling. Not just, oh, I did wrong, yeah, I've got to change. But if there isn't any real mourning, then there won't be any real change. This is what we aim at in conversion. Oh, I've become a Christian. Well, what would it be for you? Well, did you sorrow for your sins? Well, I felt I kind of did a few things wrong. That's not. Zechariah 12. That's what Zechariah 12, that's what Scripture says. And we can sum up in one word what this passage is teaching regarding mourning. The word is spiritual. This is not the mourning of those without hope. This is not a sort of a natural mourning. At least some of the daughters of Jerusalem in Luke 23 were engaged in a natural mourning. Jesus was going for the cross. And they thought, here's this man, he's a great teacher, he's going to the cross. And they started to weep for him. And Jesus told them, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. This city's going to be destroyed. I've done these things in the green tree. Me, what will they do in the dry? Robert Murray McShane, in connection with his poem, Jehovah Said, Can You, even talks about himself, before he became a true believer, as mourning over the cross. What an awful thing they did to that wonderful man, Jesus. But he wasn't even a believer. There are people who cry every day over injustice done upon people. But that's not true conversion wrought by the Holy Spirit. This is a holy and truly spiritual mourning because of everything that we've seen about it. It's over sins against Christ. My sins that put him on the cross, not merely the consequence of sins. Oh, I did something wrong. Yeah, and now I'm feeling it. I'm in a real mess. And people are sorry. And what they're really sorry about is they're sorry they got caught. They're sorry that they're now wretched. But as to the evil of what they did, no. It's a spiritual mourning because it's deep, not shallow. It's spiritual mourning because it's sincere and not superficial or put on. It's a spiritual mourning because it issues in the confession of sins to God in earnest supplications. When I say spiritual, I mean created by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Bible means by spiritual. Created by the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David, etc., the Spirit of grace and of supplications, so that they will look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him. The origin and the source, the only origin and the only source of true spiritual mourning and real repentance is the third person of the Holy Trinity, whom the pierced one poured out upon his church. And he's the Spirit of grace, and grace is beauty. He's beautiful. The beauty of the fellowship of the Holy Trinity, and he makes us beautiful. Because God looks down from heaven and he doesn't see people with, let's say, 2 hours of putting on makeup or in a new dress or somebody who's got a great physique or somebody who's a nice car and say, look at those beautiful people. God looks down from heaven and he sees people as beautiful who mourn over their sins and who look to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. He makes us beautiful by transforming us from within. And a humble and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The Lord takes no pleasure in the legs of a man or in the legs of a woman, but in those who hope in his mercy. That's beauty. And here we get back to the issue of the burden. Remember verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord upon Israel. And you say, where's the burden in our text? Oh, there is one. Remember last week we saw the burden of the Lord upon Israel, because even though God preserves Israel, destroys her enemies, brings unity in the church, but the persecution's a burden. Although God delivers out of that. Well, here in verses 10 through 14, It's the blessedness of salvation in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit that's spoken of. But there's a burden here too. It's the burden of repentance and mourning, which is painful and bitter. There's always a burden in everything in the Christian life. There's massive positives, even the salvation of the soul of everlasting life. But always there's the burden, and it's the burden that puts people off. Somebody hearing what I've said, well, I don't want to be a Christian because I don't want to be persecuted. Yeah, but if you hold on and you endure the persecution and you believe from the heart, God will deliver you from it and glorify you. I don't like the burden. And he turned back. And this passage, which speaks of the forgiveness of sins, but you've got to repent of your sins. I don't like the sound of that. That's why I like Joel Osteen. He's got nicer teeth than you have. And he's got a lot more money. And he's a nice car. And he presents a Christianity that I can like, because it's all about victory and there's no burden in it. Yeah, of course. That's the false church for you. And Jesus Christ said, those who come after him must follow him and take up their cross. Involves persecution, taking up the cross, and the pain of repentance and mourning. But he also said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, including with the burden of our sins, that especially, and you'll find rest for your soul. And you'll actually find that my burden is light. And the burden of sin is lifted at the cross, which God makes a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Chapter 13, verse 1 teaches. We'll look at that next week. But for those who, just in closing, do not want the burden of true mourning over sins, it's as well to point out that mourning over sin is completely unavoidable. There isn't a human being, and there never will be a human being, that will get away without mourning for their sins. Zechariah 12 speaks about those who are born again by the Spirit, who mourn over their sins in true repentance and faith. But Revelation 1 says that everybody else has to mourn over their sins too. At death, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and in hell. Here's Revelation 1 verse 7, bringing out a different point from it now. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail or mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This isn't some last minute repentance. This is the mourning, because they know they're doomed. They're not sorry for their sins, but they realize, look at the mess it's gotten me into. The mourning of despair. The weeping, the wailing, and the gnashing of teeth. Some people don't want the burden of repentance and faith. But instead, God gives them an everlasting mourning. A hopeless, despairing mourning in everlasting punishment. You're better off, even logically speaking, you're better off looking at the one pierced on the cross now, mourning for your sins, and coming to that fountain for sin and uncleanness for the first time and for every day as a child of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us the good gift of the Holy Spirit, the good gift of mourning, and the good gift of looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who gives us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Amen.